On December 15th, 2013, a man by the name of Harold Egbert Camping died. And he was unfortunately famous for incorrectly predicting the coming of Jesus Christ three times, as well as believing that I believe either the sixth or the seventh seal in heaven was opened when he was kicked out of his church for heterodoxy in 1988 and being schismatic. Now, as far as I can tell, all of this started when he wrote a book called The Bible Calendar of History in 1970. And he published a book, and in that he established a completely unique history and unique historical calendar based on his understanding of the cycle of Hebrew festivals, the lunar calendar, and something similar to the Gregorian calendar. And he did all of this with absolutely no training in Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic, history, chronology, archaeology, or theology. And then he self-published it. Now, having created a unique history, and in his mind an absolutely accurate history of the past, he was now ready to use the same methods to create a completely unique and perfectly accurate history of the future. So having established how the past ought to have worked, he then moved into the future and said how the future should work. And so he predicted that on September 6, 1994, Jesus would come. He didn't. And so he made some corrections and found that Jesus would return in May 21, 2011, and he didn't. And then he made some more corrections for October 21, 2011, and Jesus also did not return on those dates. Now all of them were spectacular failures. And by God's grace, the news is that Harold Camping confessed that he had sinned in setting dates, and he repented, and then he went to know his Lord. However, this doesn't address how it worked. How was it that he came to these conclusions? Well, the answer is that the only person that Harold Camping was interested and concerned about was satisfying was himself. And the only authority that he knew was his own understanding. Now, everyone else in the world held opinions about the Bible, but he knew. And what is perhaps most flummoxing about the way Harold Camping did things was that he had absolutely no hierarchy of truth within his mind. The Bible was true, and Jesus coming back on September 6, 1994 was true in the same way. Camping had as much faith in God and his word as he did in his own predictions. And Camping, in living this way, stands out as someone who did not obey what the Apostle Paul teaches us in our passage this morning. He did not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So if we're going to avoid the sort of sin that Harold Camping fell into, we need to obey the Apostle Paul. And so we're going to start this morning in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and we're going to end in the chapter. If you don't have your own Bible with you, you can find it on page 947. 947, we're going to be reading all of chapter 12, but I'm going to be commenting most closely on verses 3 to 13. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, and the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, our outline this morning, if you're taking notes, is think soberly about the faith. Think soberly about the faith. And the second point is let your love be genuine. So 2 points today. Think soberly about the faith and let your love be genuine. Now, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, the Apostle Paul establishes that all of Christian ethics is drawn from adoring our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and from the gospel. And then he tells us that the life of the Christian is not a static life, but rather it is a dynamic life. It is an active life of not conforming to the world and being transformed by the renewal of the mind, that by testing we may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so the Apostle Paul comes to the greatness of God, and he comes to the greatness of the gospel, and he says, now you have a pilgrimage lifestyle. You have a life of transformation and of testing and of activity. In many ways, I think John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress most perfectly captures the Pauline understanding of the Christian life. It is a journey and it is an adventure. It is activity, and we're always meeting new people and seeing new people and learning and thinking and maturing and resting in Christ. It is a life of ever-increasing love of God and neighbor. Now, the process of becoming a mature Christian is an active one. We conform ourselves to the Word of God through the Spirit of God by the renewal of the mind for testing to discern what is the will of God. And we rest in God as we move forward, and this requires thinking and effort. Thus, verse 3 uses the word think 3 times. Look at that. In verse 3, 3 times. Verse 17, give thought. And then I want you to listen to this cascade of words. Serving, teaching, exhorting, contributing, zeal, cheerfulness, love, hold fast, bless, rejoice, weep, live, repay, overcome. So the Christian life is a dynamic life of joyous, sober faith. Now, the bad thing is that we live in a world that thinks in extremes. But what God is telling us is that we have this joyous but sober life. And the foundation of anything that we do is the work of God for us in history through the Spirit in our hearts, so that we are almost swimming in God's grace. And we live this dynamic, joyous life. And the first step of our Christian maturity is a twofold step found in verse 3. So look with me to verse 3 and following. Paul says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same functions, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. Now, did you notice as we were reading that, the Apostle Paul is linking two ideas together. The first is that each Christian must think soberly about themselves according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And then it says, for as in one body, we have many members to do not all have the same functions. And what this requires then is that every Christian take their place in the church. Paul does not know churchless Christians. Christians are one body, and they are gathered together into local congregations. And within these local congregations, we each have different functions. According to the Apostle Paul, Christian maturity, a Christian recognition of the gospel and the greatness of God, leads to sober judgment according to the measure of faith we have, and it brings us into the church. It brings us into this one body. And each one of us, according to verse 6, has gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, and let us then use them. So Christian maturity is a recognition of the gospel, and then it is coming into the church and thinking soberly about what gifts God has given us, and then to use them. Now, God's grace of salvation, faith in Christ, is granted to each Christian. Through salvation, through the Spirit, by faith, is granted to each and every Christian. We are the folks who all have the same gift, and we are all going to heaven. Yet at the same time, God distributes his other lesser gifts unevenly within the congregation. And Andover, as I look out over you, and I hope as you are thinking about each other in your hearts, that you recognize all of the gifts that we have. I want you to think about Ken Milicic and Mark Brooks' earnestness. These men have a gift of earnestness. I want you to think about the faithfulness of our two Vickies. I want you to think about the prayer warriors and the cooks and the Sunday school teachers and the generous and the kind and the rigorous and the easygoing and the people who are cleaners and those who recognize that things need to be cleaned. All of us working together, gifted together. And we are supposed to be sharing these things with each other. You know, we have people in the church who are brilliant at cleaning, but horrifyingly bad at identifying when things need to be cleaned. And I know it's trivial, but it's true. We have incredible gifts. And we have them as a part of the congregation. Do you know that when we were putting up our building, Mark Brooks walked into this room when it was just a shell and said, "Pastor, that window over there is off by 2 feet." And he was standing over there. He hadn't measured it. He went and got a measuring tape and found out, just by glancing, that the workman had put that whole section in upside down. And so we made them flip it back over and fix it. This is a gift from God. And Mark used his gift, and God has given each and every one of you that sort of gift. Use them. Delight in them. Praise God that we don't all have the same gifts. First, it would be boring. Second, the bathrooms would probably never be cleaned, or they would not be decorated well. We all have different gifts, and God has given them to us. Now, the most magnificent gift that God has given us is the gift of prophecy, the Word of God. Now, prophecy is a direct message from God about the future, or containing inspired comfort, condemnation, and doctrine. Now, in the Bible, there are two categories of prophets, both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. The smallest group of prophets were folks like Moses and Ezekiel and Obadiah and Jesus and Matthew and Paul and Peter. Now, these men not only prophesied in the general sense, but they stood in authority over the other prophets, and their writings come down to us as the universal faith of the church as the Bible. Now, if there was ever a conflict in prophecy, one would turn to the written word or to the apostle or to someone like Isaiah or Ezekiel. It was God's expectation that if you were hearing prophecies and they didn't sound right to you, that you would go to a prophet like Ezekiel and you would say, "These people are preaching peace, peace. What do you say?" And someone like Jeremiah would say, "There is no peace." There was always a prophet who stood over the other prophets and judged over them. Now, then there is a second group of prophets that are a larger group in both Testaments, and we might call them the school of the prophets. These men and women also prophesied the word of God, but their subject matter was transient and occasional. Their prophecies could be questioned, and appeal could always be made to the writings and to the higher prophets, and yet their word carried the weight of "Thus saith the Lord." And so when Paul speaks of the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:28, he writes, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues." The best gift given to the church is first the apostles, then the prophets, and then the teachers. Now the last apostle chosen by God was Paul, and the last living apostle was John. Without a living apostle to oversee the prophets, the gift of prophecy has subsided within the church. Yet the apostles and the prophets have left us the Bible. And Jude refers to the collected and authoritative teaching of the apostles as the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And this faith was completed with the book of Revelation. And part of the way that we know that is the book of Revelation ends by telling us anyone who adds to this word or takes away from it will be destroyed. Now, even so, the prophets that were alive in Paul's day were limited to prophesying in proportion to our faith. Now, this word proportion in both the Greek that it's translating and the English word are mathematical, and they require that there be a harmony with the faith. Maybe you can imagine it this way. I don't know if you've ever come into a living room and either the living room is huge and there's this little teeny couch, or the living room is quite small and there's this huge couch and it's ill-proportioned for the living room in it, and it makes you feel uncomfortable. An ill-proportioned couch looks bad because it lacks harmony with the rest of the living room. Now, the New Testament prophet's message needed to be in harmony with the apostles. The prophecy was in proportion to the faith. It means that it fits into the wider creed or into the teachings of the Old Testament and Jesus and the apostles. Now, we don't have prophets or apostles in the sense that is described in the New Testament. In our day, the role of the prophets and the apostles is covered by the teachers. And the teacher's job is to come to the faith once handed down to the saints and to clarify and apply God's word in proportion to our faith. But a teacher's authority is only in as much as it agrees with the word of God. Now, on the other hand, when a prophet stands up and says, "Thus saith the Lord," that is the word of God. But when a teacher like me or Neil or Jim Carter or a theologian stands up and teaches, their authority is only in as much as they have understood God's word. It means then it is the role of the teacher to make sure that everything that is taught is in proportion to or in harmony with the word of God. All of what we call systematic theology must be in the analogy of the faith, or it must be in proportion to our faith. And so we believe in the Trinity, even though the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible, because the Bible teaches us that God is one, and that God the Father is God, that God or the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. The doctrine of the Trinity is in proportion to our faith because it is a necessary truth drawn from the Bible. Everything that we believe, from the incarnation of the Son of God and the Trinity to how we raise our children, must be in proportion to our faith as found in the Bible. Yet this rule is not only for the teachers, but it is for all of the gifts in the church. All of the gifts of those in the church need to be used in proportion to our faith. Those who serve must serve within the framework of the teaching of the apostles. It is the universal rule of those coming into the church that they must actively work to conform to the teaching of the apostles in all that they do. And everyone has something to contribute. And we find out how we contribute by the instructions found in verse 3. "Do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Now, my non-Christian friends, there is something here for you before we move to apply this. And I want to talk to you for a moment about this issue of sober judgment. I want you to think with me for a moment about the elementary subatomic particles. There are 6 quarks. There are 6 types of leptons. There are 12 gauge bosons and perhaps the Higgs boson. And I want you to think about all of that. They have flavors. Some of them have flavors, others of them have spin, and they all work together. And I just want you to hold that for a moment in your mind. Not the simple little model that they showed us when we were kids where the electrons look like a solar system, but I want you to think about all of the fundamental subatomic particles. Now, as you're thinking about that, I want you to think about the most basic elements of life, RNA and DNA, and the complexity of the dance that is required for all of those things to be maintained and to continue life. Holding those two things in your mind, I want you now to think about consciousness, self-consciousness, and free will. Are you doing that? Everybody be doing that. You've got all three things functioning in your head simultaneously. And now I want to ask you for sober judgment. Sober judgment is how in the world does anything that complicated organize itself? And the answer is that an intelligent person does it. And his name is God. Sober judgment requires that as you look at the complexity of material life, or of merely material, the complexity of life itself at its very smallest, and the complexity of life as it is in human mind. Sober judgment requires that there be a God. Sober judgment also requires that you consider the claims of Jesus Christ. Most importantly, that he claimed to be the Son of God, and that he proved it by miracles, and by dying on the cross for the sins of the world and rising again. To think critically, to think soberly, is to hear Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me." Now, if you're a non-Christian here this morning, I want you to understand how historically astounding what Paul is saying is. When the Baha'i established their faith that their prophet died and then died again, they have two witnesses. Paul says that he has more than 500 witnesses. Most of them are still alive. This is something that is confirmable in history. Not only is it confirmable in history, but you can go back to ancient text and you can see all the details of it prophesied beforehand. So that it's not only a confirmable historical thing, but it's something that was predicted in detail in the past. Sober judgment is someone who thinks through these things. And we believe that sober judgment is someone who not only thinks through these things, but believes them. And the Apostle Paul comes to you this morning through the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the Word. And he says, be sober in your judgment. I have more than 500 witnesses. I have the Word of God in the Old Testament that predicts these things. And he asks each non-Christian here, are you being sober? And I ask you, why don't you believe? And I'd be delighted to talk to you after the service if you need more information. Sober judgment. Now, what the Apostle Paul is telling those of us who do believe is that once that we have believed, we must enter into the church. And as we enter into the church, we need to sit down and to soberly think through the measure of faith that God has assigned. And it is best here to think of faith as both trust and the object of trust, God's Word. So that the measure of faith includes our belief and our understanding or our comprehension of the faith. The Apostle Paul illustrates this for us in 1 Timothy 3:9. Deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So to be a deacon, you must both believe the faith, you must believe the content of the Word of God, and you must have an understanding of it. You must have a good relationship to it. And so when we come to think soberly about the measure of faith that God has assigned, it means something different for, say, a J.I. Packer than it does a Shane Walker. Packer's insight and clarity in the faith allows him to play a greater role in the church universal and local than I do. Now, if I were to attempt to serve God as a biblical Greek scholar like D.A. Carson or like a church historian like Richard Mueller, I would not be thinking soberly, but rather pridefully and sinfully. If I were to stand up and tell you that D.A. Carson is wrong about something, only on my own authority and only on my own understanding, I would not be thinking soberly. Now, that doesn't mean that I can't come over here and say, well, let's look at the way Wayne Grudem handles this and compare the two. But to think soberly is based on our access to understanding the faith. Now, even as I say that, we can also take a believer like our brother Fred Biefeld, who's gone to heaven. Fred Biefeld's insights into the faith were wholesome and commonsensical, but his trust in God and his word was enormous. And Fred served our congregation, especially in the end, by praying for us. I do not remember a time that I heard Fred Biefeld pray where I was not brought to tears. Because Fred wanted to be with Jesus. And Fred wanted you to be with Jesus, and Fred wanted his family to be with Jesus. And the reason that Fred wanted that is because he loved Jesus, and he knew that Jesus loved him. Different gifts. Fred's was the gift of faith, and he could pray. This is why Paul tells us to be constant in prayer. Now, it's the same with other doctoral issues. For instance, women serving as elders. There are certainly women who are gifted public speakers and teachers. But to think soberly, with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned, requires that women not be pastors. Not, by the way, because they lack the natural qualifications to be pastors. Rather, because the Apostle Paul forbids it as not being in proportion to our faith. Now, we also need to know that, in general, a 15-year-old young man or someone who's just become a Christian is not prepared to be a pastor. And what this means, then, is that for some of us, as our faith matures, we can grow in fear and admonition of the Lord, and our sober judgment may change. If you've been a Christian for 2 days and you tell me you want to be a missionary, I'm going to say, hey, let's get to know Jesus a little bit better. But let's say that you've been godly and pursuing after the Lord now for 3 years and you say you want to be a missionary. Sober judgment changes over time as we mature. Now, having taken our place within the church, Paul then tells us how to love each other. Look with me to verse 9. And following, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And the Apostle Paul is aware that whenever we love, it feels genuine. Have you noticed that? Yeah. Whenever we love, it feels genuine. And yet what the Apostle Paul is telling us by the next sentence, which is abhor evil and hold fast to what is good, is that we may need to correct what it is that we love so that it will really be genuine. And so what Paul does is he gives us two touchstones or two things to prove our love. And the first and most important is be fervent in spirit. Now, as the margin of the ESV rightly tells us, this may refer either to being stirred up emotionally as we come to serve, or to be excited about cooperating with the Holy Spirit. Now, since both fervent in heart and in the Holy Spirit requires the same thing, I think we can take the Apostle Paul to mean both. It's almost, if you want, you could put a capital S and then a slash next to the small s. Because to be fervent in spirit means both being excited about cooperating with the Holy Spirit and being excited about serving God. Now, loving your fellow Christian requires that we rely on the Spirit of God. We are fervent in the Spirit by being warm-hearted. But to be warm-hearted, we need to come to the Spirit of God and ask for strength. This is part of the reason why Paul says in verse 12, be constant in prayer. Walking with the Spirit means that we have to continually bring ourselves before God in prayer, seeking the power of God to overcome the dullness of our heart. And we need to follow the psalmist example of this. So we read this in Psalm 40, 17. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me, for you are my helper and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God. Did you notice how what the psalmist is doing there is that he comes to God, he says, I need your help. He tells him, you're my helper and deliverer, and then he says, don't delay, come now. Psalm 101, verse 2, he says, when will you come to me? Psalm 141, verse 1, O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call to you. Part of being constant in prayer and being fervent in spirit is always asking God for help. So that when you're faced with temptation, when you're faced with some difficulty, and you ask for wisdom, begin thinking and say, when will you come to me? God, come to me quickly. Help me. So our fervency of spirit is found in desiring the Spirit of God to visit us with fresh gifts of strength, power, and grace, and asking Him to do so. The Christian with a glowing heart is the person whose constant plea is a closer walk with the Spirit of God. The soul that is on fire with love for God defines success as obeying God's word in attendance and ministration of the Spirit within them. Have you ever thought about that? Do demons obey Jesus in the New Testament? Yes. Success in the Christian life is not obeying God with a cold heart. Success in the Christian life is obeying God with a fervent spirit. In cooperation with the Spirit of God. And so, Christian friends, our love is only genuine when we are cooperating with the Spirit of God by understanding the Word of God. And so our fervency of spirit is not something that is worked up by music, but rather by faith in the Spirit and in the Word. You know, I loved singing all of those hymns as we approached the sermon this morning. But the memory of that will pass. The joy of that will pass, but the work of the Spirit of God within our hearts remains. So the thing that we're trying to leverage when we want to be fervent in spirit is not some kind of emotional experience through singing or reading something or having some joyous victory, but rather it is this settled rest in the Spirit of God. And if we do this, if we have this fervency of spirit, there are benefits to our friends and to our neighbors in genuine love. A practical outcome of the fervency of spirit is loving God and His Word and our Christian friends and our non-Christian neighbors, and folded up within this, if we are to do this, we must learn to abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Now, did you notice that there are two actions demanded from us in that passage? Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. The first is that we have to vilify evil, but we have to simultaneously cling to what is good. So that genuine love is love driven by the Spirit of God that both hates evil and cleaves to the good. Now, Christians, this is a difficult task. We are to hate sin while loving the sinner. We are to loathe Satan, yet at the same time find him to be God's servant for our good. We are to despise death, but also to find it as the door to heaven. We do not rejoice in pain as pain, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Do you see the difficulty of the task? We have to abhor what is evil while simultaneously clinging to what is good. The Christian, to have genuine love, must be able to do both. If we're to contribute to the needs of the saints and to seek to show hospitality, we have to strike this balance between abhorring what is evil and to hold fast what is good. So the needs of our fellow Christians are physical, food, lodging, clothing, and medical, and spiritual. To show good hospitality or godly hospitality is to act in the physical, to this physical and spiritual benefit of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And sometimes this means providing for their physical needs, and sometimes it means to not provide for their physical needs. Let me explain this. The Bible contains two verses, or two sets of verses. This is the first from James 2, 15 through 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? James says, a brother or sister in Christ comes to you, they need food and clothing, and you say, go and be warmed in the spirit, be fervent in heart, and get off my lawn. James says, that's no good. But the balance is found in 2 Timothy 3:10 through 11. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. You see, the two things, the two balances have to be struck. We abhor the evil of an earnest Christian without food and clothing by giving to them from our abundance. But we also abhor the evil of a professed Christian who refuses to work by refusing to give from our abundance to them. Why? Because we abhor evil and we cling to good. And genuine love is to do both of these things. Genuine love requires that we outdo one another in showing honor. But we need to stop making acclamations when it's obviously propping up the pride and causing sin. We don't want to compliment someone when he or she is enticing us to prop them up with pride. Have you ever met someone like that? Somehow they arrange conversations and circumstances so that you're always having to compliment them. Now, we don't want to do that because it creates sin in their life. And so we have to be extremely careful about that. In providing honor, we provide honor, abhorring evil, but clinging to the good. Now, having said that, I'm suddenly afraid that we'll all stop complimenting each other, and that would be bad. We do need to compliment each other. We just need to make sure that we're not feeding into each other's perverse pride. One of the ways that we can do that is if someone compliments us and we know that it's not true, we should tell them, you know, that's not true. My first few months here of preaching, a guy came up to me after the service and said, "That was the best sermon I've ever heard, and you are the best preacher in the world." And I said, "Let me step out to my car and get you some CDs of better preachers. I listen to them all the time." Don't let someone honor you in a sinful way. And if you see someone who's drawing honor to themselves in a perverse way, stop giving them honor. Do your best to correctly and gently correct them. Now, what Paul wants us to recognize is both the sublime simplicity and complexity of the Christian life. You see, the smallest child hears the word, love one another with brotherly affections, and they know what to do. And the most distinguished Christian ethicist here, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, and he must think with proportion to our faith, with sober judgment, carefully and well. The command is the same for both the simplest Christian and the most sophisticated Christian. And yet there is a difference in responsibility. Now let me share to you what is one of my fears at coming to this text. And that is that in preaching this, that what I have done is given you an onerous and difficult challenge. And now you not only have the two great commandments and the Ten Commandments, but you have the following commands. Genuine love, abhor evil, cling to good, love your brother, compete in showing honor, don't be slothful, be fervent in the Spirit, serve the Lord, reject in hope, be patient in tribulation. And so now I have burdened you with the law by giving you more laws. But I want you to understand, this is not Paul's aim. Paul's aim is not to burden us with a more complicated and sophisticated system of law. When Paul comes to us and he speaks of sober judgment, he means sobriety in the sense of getting married or preparing for an adventure or having a child or graduating from school. I don't know about you guys, but when I go on a long trip that may include an adventure, I've got my backpack. You know, you make sure that you've got your Bible and you've got your clean pair of underwear that you can get on the airplane with you, and you get everything all laid out, and there's just this sort of just this moment of joy. I'm going on an adventure. You know, the car tires are perfectly balanced and filled, and I've checked the oil, and I've got non-freezing windshield wiper fluid for going over the mountains. You're ready to go. That's the sober judgment that the Apostle Paul is talking about. That's the joyous sobriety that Paul wants us to have. Anticipation of an adventure because you're ready and you've got the stuff that you need. Anticipation of a joyous life because by God's grace you found the spouse that you will spend all of your life with. You see, this is the sober joy that he's talking about. Paul wants us to remember that God has given us the Spirit of God to empower us, that he has given us peace with God through faith, and that he's given us the word of the prophets and the apostles in the Bible. God has told us that he loves us by sending his Son to die for us and giving us the Spirit. And our work is to believe and trust and to act, and we do these things in a faithful delight. You see, when you're going out on an adventure, your backpack is never heavy. When you're about ready to get married to the person you love, you're not heavy and ingrown. When your child is about ready to be born, you're waiting to see what sort of gift God has given you. This is the joyous sobriety that Paul wants us to have. He doesn't want us to have the burden of greater law. Listen to how our father David summarizes such a life in Psalm 100. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. He has made us and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pastures. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good and his steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. Do you hear the joy of that? We are journeying to the very gates of heaven together as a church. God has given each and every one of us gifts to use in his service. He has provided us the word of the apostles and the prophets so that we might obey and love him. And it is good. And it is joyful. And it is delightful. It is something to do with zeal. Because Jesus Christ loves us, died for us, and sent us his Spirit so that we might obey and love him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the adventure of life. We thank you, Lord, that love must be genuine. We thank you, Lord, that we find your will in your word and by testing and by abhorring evil and clinging to what is good. We pray, God, that we will not be slothful. We pray, God, that we would give hospitality and that we would love each other, that we would recognize each other's gifts, that we would give honor to each other, and in so doing, that we would look past the Christian and see the work of God in his or her heart. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.